takes its time going through the words of the Apostles' Creed as a way to cover many different scriptural truths. And so, again, our purpose here is not to study the Apostles' Creed as much as it is to study the topics of the Creed as they appear in Scripture. So, we most recently were looking at the question of Jesus' death and his burial, and the question of his descent into hell, in the language of the Creed. And so, we have gotten this. If you're thinking about the history of the events of the life of Christ, he has already been crucified, and he's been buried. So, here's the question for the kids. Kids, is Jesus still in the grave?
No.
No. All right, that's great. All right. Where is Jesus? What'd you say? In heaven, okay? But don't we say that Jesus is with us? Yes, okay, that's a yes or no. Well, this is the question, it's part of what we're going to look at this week. So when we talk about where Jesus, we need to think about where Jesus is right now, and in what sense is he with us, and in what sense is he not with us? Because there's a truth, there's an aspect of both in our relationship with Christ as it currently is. So we're going to start here with looking at his resurrection and then move into that question of where did he end up? Where is he right now? So question 45 deals with the resurrection. And so it says, what benefit do we receive from the resurrection of Christ? Answer, first, by his resurrection, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of the righteousness which he has obtained for us by his death. Second, by his power, we are also now raised up to a new life. Third, the resurrection of Christ is to us a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So I won't repeat that, but I would point out that there are three very clear parts of this answer. So we're going to work our way through those, but look for that there in that answer. You see there are three benefits that we receive from the resurrection. And I find this question and answer really helpful for me because I think I have often been so focused on the benefits of Christ's death, of his suffering on the cross for me, that I know there have been times in the past where I kind of wondered, well, why does it even matter that Jesus rose from the dead? And I think that I certainly understand better now why it's important, but that's something that I think we need to pause to think about because we put so much emphasis on the cross, rightly so, that we not forget that it's not just his death that has saved us, it's his resurrection as well. And so this question and answer gives us a summary of three benefits we get from his resurrection. And so, first of all, it says that he overcame death that he might make us partakers of righteousness. And so, when Jesus rose from the dead, it showed that he had the divine power to overcome death for us. Because he overcame death himself, he showed that death did not have power over him. And that's what it means when it says he overcame death, that he conquered death. Death could not hold him, could not control him. And so we have confidence then that he can and has overcome death for us as well. Romans 1 verse 4 says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection proved Jesus' divinity, that he wasn't under the power of death like we would be, but he is power over death. And so he was proved to be God himself. And so it also showed that when Jesus rose from the dead, it showed that our sins had been paid for at that point. That he didn't just have the power to free us from death, but he had already satisfied the requirement of death for our sin. He could leave the grave because the wages of sin had been fully paid. So we have sins that need to be punished, and if that punishment wasn't quite satisfied, Jesus would have stayed in the grave. He had not completed his suffering for us. But since he has come out of the grave, and he's proven that our sins are paid for. Our sins have been fully the justice for our sins has been fully satisfied. And because he's risen, then we can know that we've been set free from sin. We don't have a debt that is owed because of our sin anymore. So that's a little bit of a couple of things that first reason, first benefit is talking about in the answer there. That he's overcome death, that he might give us righteousness, that we're not bound by sin anymore. But secondly, it says that we, by his power, we are also now raised up to a new life. And if you're looking at that sentence, the phrase, the word now is the key word in that sentence. If you want to underline now, I think it's a good idea. Because we're going to talk in a moment, in the third reason, third benefit, about our future resurrection. But this second benefit is talking about our current resurrection right now in our lives today. And so that's the idea that we have already been raised from the dead is the way that Scripture talks. You see that in Ephesians 2, verse 5, which is on page 51 there. Ephesians 2, verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And it even goes on to say that we've been seated with him in the heavenlies. We've been raised with him and we've been seated with him. And so there's a sense in which you have already been, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you've already been raised from the dead. You already have new life. And Romans 6, before I get to that, Jesus told the woman at the well, Jesus told, I think it was Martha in John 11, it's either Mary or Martha. In John 11, he told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And you may remember if you were at Vera Mann's funeral, I talked a little bit about that idea that you already have eternal life, but you also have the hope of a future resurrection. Because Jesus in these couple of sentences says, if you die, you will still live. But he also says you will never die. And the both things are true because you have a bodily death that you will experience if Jesus doesn't come back, and you will be raised from that. But you also have a spiritual life right now. You've already been raised spiritually. You already have eternal life. You have a life that will never be taken away from you, spiritually speaking. And that Jesus says something similar in John 4, verse 14, to the woman at the well. John 4, verse 14, he says, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And this is a critical point in our struggle against sin, knowing that you have already died and been raised with Christ. You already have a new life. You have that life, a spring, as he talks about, of life coming out of you that enlivens you. And so you are not like those who are still dead in sin, who have no power to resist sin. You aren't like those who can't help but sin because they're still in the flesh. You have the new life of Christ now. You have it in you now. And that's what Romans 6 talks about when it says you've been buried with him in baptism and you've been raised with him already. And because of that, sin has no right to have dominion over you. That you do not have to sin in the way that you used to before you, when you were dead in sin. So there's a current reality to your resurrection. I don't think we usually walk around saying, "I've already been raised from the dead," but it's true. Spiritually speaking, you were dead, and you have been raised from the dead. And that's, Jesus' resurrection is critical in that because we look back and see that we have been buried and raised with him. It's because he's been raised that we are now raised. So that's the current idea of our resurrection. We already are raised if we believe in Jesus. But there is still a future resurrection. We certainly look forward to having resurrection bodies, to having no more ailments, no more suffering, no more pain. And so we realize right now we haven't been fully, we've been bodily raised in the sense that we will be in the end. And so you see in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, which is in your book there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 says, Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And 1 Corinthians 15, then in verse 20 and 21, if you skip down to the bottom of that section, says, but now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And I'll read Romans 8:11 there as well. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so in Scripture you have this repeated idea that because Jesus was raised, you will be raised. The guarantee of our physical resurrection when Jesus returns is the fact that Jesus has already been raised. And that's the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection is so critical, the historical veracity of his resurrection is so critical because it is the source of our hope. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15 is a great little discussion of that. That Paul goes into, you know, if Jesus hasn't been raised, then we are of all most to be pitied. If Jesus has not been raised, we have no hope of the resurrection. But because he's been raised, you will be raised. And that's the language of first fruits is the idea that, you know, you've been working and you've been working and you've got your garden up to the point you can get that first, you know, that first tomato maybe, or that first, after all that work, the first thing that ripens and you taste it and that's the point at which you realize, if things go as they normally do, you're going to get more of whatever it is that you're tasting. You're going to get more tomatoes or whatever you're growing. And that first fruit is the sort of the guarantee of a harvest to come. Jesus was that first fruit of the resurrection. And we're looking forward to the great harvest in which we will all be raised. But he's the guarantee. So if you ever are afraid of death, and kids especially, if you start to think about death and you find the idea of death terrifying, it's appropriate that your death is a punishment for sin. It's the wages of sin. It's something that was not natural. But in Christ, we can look at that and we can know we're not stuck there. We have a promised resurrection. We will be raised. Death will not be able to hold us. And all of this is why conservatives have fought so hard for the truth of the resurrection, of why this has been a flashpoint of debates between liberals and conservatives in the church for so long, because it's so critical in the meaning of the gospel that we have our hope of the resurrection in the fact of Jesus' own resurrection. Jesus coming back from the dead is not just some sort of spiritual resurrection that his spirit lives on in us in a sort of a non-literal way, or a non-literal resurrection. It's a true and historical fact that Jesus' body came back out of the grave and he lives now. So then if he was raised from the dead, as I asked the kids earlier, if he's raised from the dead, then where is he now? And the answer was that he's in heaven, right? He ascended into heaven, and that's what we deal with next in question 46. Question 46 says, what do you understand by the words, he ascended into heaven? Answer, that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from the earth into heaven and continues there in our behalf until he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. There's not a whole lot to discuss here in this answer. It's fairly straightforward. And there's a simple fact that Jesus, after he was raised, in the sight of his disciples, literally ascended into the air and was taken from their sight and went to heaven. And this is reported by Mark. It's reported twice by Luke. He reports it in the book of Luke and in the book of Acts. So it's reported three times that Jesus ascended into heaven. He went up into heaven. We know he is there in heaven. One example of that is in Acts 7, verse 56. And in Acts 7, verse 56, Stephen, when he's being stoned, looks up into heaven. And do you remember, does anybody know what he sees? Christ standing at the right hand of God. And he is there on our behalf. And there's some discussion about why he's standing, because we know he's gone and he's been seated at the right hand of God. And some people wonder if it's Christ standing to welcome Stephen. But clearly that's where Jesus is. He is at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of God. And he is there on our behalf. Romans 8:34 is in your book. Where is it now? On the next page there, on page 52. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is already also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." So he is in heaven on our behalf, and then we're told that he's going to return from the sky. He went in the way it looked to the disciples, and literally, he went up. And so he went up into the sky, and we're told that he's going to return in the same way. Acts 1:11, the angels, it's in your book there, the angels say, "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." And other accounts of Christ's return confirm that he will appear in heaven. He will come down from the sky to bring his final judgment, to recreate this world, and to welcome us into our inheritance. So that's a fairly straightforward idea. He ascended into heaven. He is there right now in heaven, and he is coming back from heaven one day. We do need to keep in mind, though, that Jesus is still a human being. Jesus has a body. He has a physical body, a resurrection body, and he is in heaven. He's going to return with that body. But he's still human right now. He's still, he had to go somewhere. And that's an interesting, and it's not something to waste too much time on, but it's interesting to think about, you know, what happened in the moments that he went up past the clouds and they couldn't see him anymore? You know, where is heaven? Because he physically has to be somewhere. He is still a physical human being. And so heaven, I believe, has, you know, is a physical, a place where you can be physically, because that's where Jesus is. So anyway, that's part of what the next questions get at, because you have Jesus, who is man, who's human, but he's also divine. And understanding how we relate to him then is a little bit complicated. As I pointed out in the first questions I asked the kids, you know, is he in heaven or is he with us? And that's something we need to explore with these next few questions. So question 47 says, "But is not Christ with us, even unto the end of the world, as he has promised?" Sort of a natural question that follows. And the answer is that Christ is true man and true God. According to his human nature, he is now not on earth. But according to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. I'm just going to read that again and listen for that distinction between Jesus' humanity and his divinity. Christ is true man and true God. According to his human nature, he is now not on earth, but according to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. So, as in the case of any time that we start looking into Jesus' two natures, you're going to run into some difficulties in fully explaining this. And there's a reason that the church has called the nature of Christ a mystery. That it's been revealed to us, but we wouldn't have come up with it ourselves. We can't explain it exactly. But Scripture teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And some of the biggest sort of conundrums this brings with it is the idea of the limitation of a human being. A human being is limited to being in one place at any one time. And so Jesus, in his humanity, has to only be in one place. He can't be everywhere in his humanity. In his humanity, he's in one place. But he's fully God, and God is truly and fully limitless. Jesus didn't give up any of that when he became man. He is fully God. And so he is present everywhere and all-powerful. And we have to maintain both, because they're both true in Scripture. And if you try to simplify it and go with just one or the other, you're going to run into problems with the way the Scripture talks. And more importantly, you're not teaching the truth. So we have to just take what the Bible says about who Jesus is and put them together and accept it as the truth that God has given us. And so on the one hand, you have Jesus telling us that he would be with us. Jesus has promised us that he will be with us, that he is with us right now. It's in your book in Matthew 28, verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And that's what an amazing promise, that Jesus is with us always, no matter where we are. And he's sending the disciples off into the ends of the earth. And you can go as far as you can and be as remote and distant from all the things you love and all the people you know, and Jesus is always with you. That is absolutely true. It's we're told that in Scripture. In Matthew 18, verse 20, which is also in your book there towards the end of those references, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them. We really can say that when we gather together as God's people, he's with us, he's here. And so Jesus is with us, and that's a truth that's taught in Scripture. Jesus, in John 14, verse 23, this isn't in your books, but I've always found this statement from Jesus interesting. John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And Jesus says that the Father, even with him, is with us. It comes and makes a home with us. And that's in the conversation where he mentions the Spirit as well. And this is all connected with the idea that God is Trinity as well. But clearly then, Jesus makes promises that he's with us. But the Bible also says that Jesus is absent and that he will return one day. He's not with us right now. Matthew 26, verse 11, Jesus tells them explicitly, he says, for you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. He said it was appropriate to act in a certain way when Jesus was with them in person, that they wouldn't do later because he would be gone. He would be absent. Matthew 28, verse 6, the angels at the tomb, this isn't in your book, but in Matthew 28, verse 6, the angels announce, he is not here. He is risen. And there's a sense in which Jesus is not in the grave anymore. There are places where he is not. And then you think about the way that the New Testament especially talks about being in heaven as being with him, as distinct from where we are right now. Right now, we're not with him in the way that we will be when we're in heaven. Think about the way that Paul talks in Philippians 1:23. In Philippians 1:23, he says, I'm hard-pressed between the two, between dying and going to be with Christ and staying here. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. It's better to be with Christ. And so we aren't with him, in a sense. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, which is describing the resurrection, says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. We're looking forward to that, because it's not true yet. We're not with him in that sense. And so we need to maintain both of these things. We need to maintain that Jesus is with us, but we should also have a sense of longing that we're not with Jesus yet. Should want to see him face to face. And so we do have him with us, but we want to be with him more. I want to be with him in his humanity as well. And so we need to maintain both. He has not abandoned us, but we are also not with him in the way we will be, and we want to see him in his human nature. So the sort of following the logical progression of the questions then, question 48 goes on and says, but are not in this way the two natures in Christ separated from one another, if the manhood is not wherever the Godhead is? Answer, not at all, for since the Godhead is incomprehensible and everywhere present, it must follow that the same is not limited with the human nature he assumed, and yet remains personally united to it. Now that's a theological mouthful right there. You can sort of sit and wrestle with that grammar for a little while. I'll try it again. Not at all, for since the Godhead is incomprehensible and everywhere present, it must follow that the same, meaning his Godhead, is not limited with the human nature he assumed, and yet remains personally united to it. So when it says the same is not limited with the human nature he assumed, it means Jesus didn't become less divine when he became human. Jesus didn't become less God when he became a man. He didn't give up anything of what it means to be God when he became a man. He still has that omnipresence, that omnipotence. And so in the early years of the church, especially the first couple centuries of the church, there were lots of people who took away a little piece of his humanity or took away a little piece of his divinity and to try to rationalize this. And the errors happened in about every direction it could in taking away one little part of who Jesus is or separating the natures. And we have to come back to what the scripture teaches and to say, no, he is God and he is man, and he is not just partially one or the other. He is both. And so he didn't lose. So more particularly to our question right now, Jesus didn't lose his omnipresence. He didn't lose being present everywhere when he became a man. Bill? Yes.
And of course, it's hard to separate the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I think it's covered in that. He sent the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit is with us and everywhere, omnipresent.
Yes. And so that's a very good answer. So Bill was pointing out that Jesus specifically told his disciples, it'll be better for you that I leave, because then I can send my Spirit. And it's better to have the Spirit with us everywhere, wherever we go, everywhere in the world, than just for Jesus to be in one place humanly on this earth. And so he is with us by his Spirit. And that's what it means that he is with us. He's still fully God and with us by his Spirit. But believe it or not, this whole question of where Jesus is as a human being has been a point of debate. It's a difference we have with Lutheran churches. The Lutheran church teaches that when Jesus ascended into heaven, his humanity took on the... I'll make sure I get this right. At the very least, it took on God's omnipresence. So that Jesus' human nature is present everywhere. His body. They would say that his body, his physical human body, is present everywhere. And that's how they get the idea that in the Lord's Supper, Jesus' physical body is present in, with, and under the elements. And that's how Jesus' body can be spread all around the world, because they say that when he ascended into heaven, his humanity assumed that omnipresence of his divinity. But we're never told that in Scripture. There's no reason to believe that Jesus' humanity was altered or changed by his divinity. And he's still truly human. He's in one place. And you get into all kinds of weird ideas if you've got Jesus' human body spread all over the world, and we have to accept what the Bible says, that he is there, he's in heaven. As a human, he is in heaven, and he's not with us physically speaking. So this isn't just an ivory tower discussion, this is something that practically affects the weekly worship of the church, and it gets down to a critical distinction of why, well, for one thing, none of us would be welcome to commune in a Lutheran church, because we don't believe that it's an LCMS Lutheran church, because we don't believe that it's the physical body of Christ. So these things aren't just, like I said, not just ivory tower stuff. These have practical implications for the church. Again, when it comes down to it, the two natures of Christ, his humanity and his divinity, remain true without one trumping the other. That's a critical point in our understanding of Jesus, that we understand that neither one overcomes or supersedes the other. That Jesus' two natures remain true. He is both man and God. And so in that sense, he can only be in one place at a time as a human being, but he is also everywhere as God himself. So all this, when you put all this together from this afternoon, we have a truly resurrected Savior, truly raised from the dead, who is both God and man. And his body, right, is in a real physical place in heaven right now. As I said, kind of an interesting thing to think about. And he will really physically, in a real way, physically return someday. And so we don't have just a spiritual religion. We don't have a religion that's just focused on being. Our goal is not to be a disembodied spirit in the clouds. We have a risen Savior who has a real body. And even though we will be disembodied for a time if we die before Christ returns, our goal and our hope is to be raised and to be with him, to be both body and soul. And his physical resurrection is the foundation of our hope that we will be raised. But we also worship a Savior who is God and who has by his Spirit is present everywhere, and that he is with you. And so I know in my experience, the times that has been most comforting to me is, for one thing, in the middle of the night. You know, you feel the most alone. I remember as a kid especially. If you wake up in the house in the middle of the night as a kid, it's one of the most lonely feelings, because you're not supposed to wake anybody up and need help, but you're all alone. That in those times, Jesus is with you. He really is with you. Or if you go far from home, you go far from the things you love and the things you're familiar with, you know, Jesus is with you. That is real and that's true. But also, that we're not quite with him yet, and we're looking forward to seeing him face to face. Those things all go together. Any questions this afternoon? Robert. Yes, that we have to accept what God has told us, even when we can't wrap our minds around it. That is true of the nature of God, nature of Christ. Bill? Well, I just always sort of picture the whole earth just going and, you know, gets flattened out and there's Jesus, right? I mean, I don't know. That's just the way I've always thought about it. The whole heavens is going to be falling apart anyway, so, you know, that's an interesting point, though. Jim, were you... Yeah, yes, and I think that is helpful. Also, just in thinking about the fact that this is not a man-made religion. It's not something we can wrap our minds around. It's not something we could come up with. That those little hints of what we can't comprehend are signs of our limitation and the difference between us and God. Just like you said, that we aren't God, we can't understand this fully. So the Roman Catholics teach that the body and the bread and the cup, bread and the wine become the body and blood of Christ, literally. And the Lutherans are a slight distinction from that. That's an interesting question. I don't know if the Catholic Church teaches the same about Christ's human nature, assuming omnipresence. I'm not sure if they've articulated that, or becoming omnipresent. The Lutherans have gone to the extent of defining that and saying Jesus. Giving a reason for why Jesus' body can be everywhere. I'm not sure if the Catholics have done that or not. I don't know if anybody can help me out on that. But Robert?
I don't think they have to.
Yep.
Because they believe they actually transform the elements into that.
Right.
Body and blood of Christ.
Right.
And I think this I have some wonderful Lutheran friends, my daughter and son-in-law are Lutherans. Someone then grows up and falls away. They
it's sort of a chicken and egg, or it's a, they had one belief and they kind of have to come up with a way for that to be true, I think. And that's obviously from my perspective, that's what I think they've ended up doing. But they, I think it's sort of an explanation for what they had already believed, and they had to come up with some way of making that make sense. So I'm not sure if the Catholics have actually gone to that extent of doing that. But any other questions?